As we come to our scripture text reading, we have arrived in Genesis as we are considering the gospel according to Genesis, this story of Noah and the flood. And this actually comprises quite a big chunk, about three chapters here. So for our reading, I am just going to read a small portion of that story. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two, of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you give us through the pages of Scripture revealed to us by your Spirit. And I pray now that that same Spirit would speak to our hearts, that even as we consider this dark judgment, we would see your hand of grace shining through, and we would rejoice and be comforted and have hope despite the evil of our own sins, for Christ is a good Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I said, this story does continue on through chapters 7, 8, and into 9. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, you can certainly open to those pages as well. When my boys were little, which seems like ages ago now, they used to like to play with the Fisher-Price little people. You know what I'm talking about? Those of you with kids probably know, the little plastic figures, cute little figures. They come in different sets, you know, cars and zoos and things like that. Well, one of the sets they had was a Noah and the Ark set. It was this little cute plastic boat. It had several pairs of animals. All the animals were smiling. I don't know how animals smile, but they were all smiling. And Noah and his wife as well. And of course, they're smiling too, these cute little plastic figures. It was just fun little floating zoo. Now, that set is very indicative of how most people view Noah's Ark. It's just this delightful little story about an old man and his family who were good and everybody else was bad. And so God helps them build this ark, and they fill that big boat with animals, and everything is just happy. But if we believe the Bible to be true, which we do, then the story of Noah and the ark transforms from a cute little nursery rhyme to an epic, horrifying, historical tale. I mean, this isn't a story of a few good people and a bunch of bad ones, but it's one of a merciful God who preserves a remnant of people from the mass of humanity while he violently destroys the rest of the world in judgment. I mean, this is death on a scale that is difficult to imagine. Not only is the majority of humanity destroyed, but the rest of creation as well. Animals, trees, grass, even the mountains do not escape the destructive power of this judgment. The entire surface of the earth is reshaped through its violence. And that's hard to swallow. I mean, how could a good and merciful and loving God, who at one time said, "This creation is very good," how could he suddenly bring upon this cosmic calamity and destroy it? God's judgment to many makes him look like a monster in their eyes. But you see, God's not the monster of this story. We are. God's judgment is nothing short of the justice that our sins deserve. But even in judgment, we see great mercy. I have to confess, as I was studying this text and digging into God's word concerning his judgment, it becomes scary. It becomes scary because it exposes how dark our sinful hearts really are and what we truly are capable of and the tension we feel, even as Christians, between the old nature, that old man that dwells within us, and the Spirit of God, the new creation. But there's hope in this story. There's hope in God's judgment. So I invite you, stick with me here. It's going to be rough as we consider how terrible our sin is, how severe God's judgment is. But through that, you're going to see how great our Savior is in his grace. So the first thing we learn as we look at this terrible calamity is that sin is more terrible than we can even imagine. And the setting of this story is one of a rising tide of corruption. That's what's portrayed here. The world in which Noah grew up is described as being corrupt and full of violence. I mean, notice just in the few verses, in two verses, 11 and 12 of chapter 6, how many times we are told the earth is corrupt. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Three times we're told this world is corrupt in God's sight. He's trying to emphasize that this is a deep-seated corruption. It goes beyond what we can think and imagine. Like food that's spoiled, the earth has become something rotten, something ruined. What was once a source of beauty and joy was now a repugnant mess of sin. And one cause of that corruption, we're told, is that the earth was filled with violence. We saw the beginnings of that last week with Cain and Lamech. And from them grew this culture of death and destruction where fellow image bearers had no qualms about the destroying the lives of others. In verse 5 of chapter 6, we read that the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts were only evil continually. I mean, think of that. As Christians, we certainly feel the struggle, as I said, between our sin and between who we are in Christ. There are times when the Spirit is working in us, our thoughts are not evil because Christ is with us. His Spirit is guiding us. But in this circumstance, there was no good. I mean, even the unbelievers had rejected the idea of a common grace to treat fellow man in love and respect and dignity to the point that they were willing to destroy them to become gods themselves. A continual evil thought. I mean, it would seem that the level of evil had risen to such a high level as to drown out any hint of mercy or loving one's neighbor. Any knowledge of God was completely repressed by the people's unrighteousness. And so God looks upon that state, and we read here, it says, it grieved him to his heart. Now, just a side note, when you read phrases like that, that it grieved God to his heart, or that God repented or regretted what he had done, it's important to understand that the author of Scriptures is speaking of a transcendent God in terms that we can understand. And so it's good to go back to a little point of theology proper that we call the impassibility of God, which is simply this, is that God doesn't suffer emotionally like we suffer emotionally. So when you read that it grieved God, understand he is transcendent above the kind of grief that we experience. But it is expressed here in such a way so that we can understand that this corruption was a pain, like a knife to the heart. The world was so contrary to the righteousness and holiness of God that it would have been better off if he had not made it in the first place. That's the level of evil we see here, and it's so difficult to comprehend. But Jesus told us in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. He's talking about when he himself is on the earth. They were eating and they were drinking and they were marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. In other words, the evil of Noah's day isn't unlike the evil we do see today. People go about their business without thought of what their sin is and of the consequences that it can bring through the judgment of God. And you see, the reason that we have that problem when we consider God's judgment is because we don't see our sin for what it really is. Sin isn't viewed with the severity that God sees it. And so that makes his judgments, when we read of them in Scripture, seem horrible and terrible. It makes it seem like God is evil, but the reality is that it is our sin that is evil that deserves this judgment. I mean, we just don't understand the depth of our depravity, of what we're capable of doing apart from God's restraining grace in our lives. I'm reading an interesting book right now by a French historian. I'm not even going to try to pronounce his name. It's titled The Law of Blood. And what it is, it's a look at Nazi Germany, and it seeks to answer the question, who were the Nazis really, and how is it that a whole nation could believe a lie that it's okay to kill 6 million Jews among other peoples? And rather than taking a psychoanalytical approach to this, which usually arises at the fact, well, they must have been madmen, he gathers actual Nazi historical documents, analyzes them in a systematic way to kind of understand their dogma and their way of life, much like a systematic theology does with theology. And the result of that is horrifying, because what emerges is that the Nazis were not insane madmen like we'd wish them to be. Rather, they were ordinary people like us. They lived rather ordinary lives. They eat, they married, they enjoyed parties together. They had pets. They worked jobs. But they believed the lie of Satan that as the Aryan people, they had been repressed by all these other ethnicities, and thus it would be okay to annihilate their rivals by any means possible. And here's why that's so disturbing, that they were ordinary people. Because it means that apart from God's restraining grace, this can be the story of any people. I mean, we could commit the horrors of the Third Reich if it were not for the grace of God. That's the kind of violence and evil that resides within a fallen, sinful heart of every person. As the prophet Jeremiah exclaimed, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can know it?" Sin is more terrible than you and I can imagine. But in sharp contrast to that sin, we see this man, Noah. Noah's name literally means rest. In Genesis 5:29, Noah's father, who is also Lamech — this is not the same Lamech who killed the boy and then glorified it. This is a different Lamech. And he said of Noah, this prophecy, he says, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." What's he saying? He's saying, I believe that this son that is born to me, the seed of the woman, is going to be the one to crush that serpent's head. Now, of course, Noah wasn't. Noah wasn't perfect. We see that later in Genesis 9. He had a serious moral failing, before God, and that after God had actually delivered him. But to Lamech, there was hope that Noah would be this one. And he seemed to live up to that expectation. I mean, as we noted, he's not perfect, as we see later on in Genesis. Noah needed God's redeeming grace as much as anyone does. But Noah did what God commanded him. We read in Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So as we read these statements that Noah was righteous, that he was blameless, understand he was righteous. It was credited to him because of his faith. But whereas the world around him was only thinking evil continually, Noah is said to be righteous. And while the world around him was full of violence, Noah was said to be blameless. He didn't seek to use and abuse others for his own gain. And while the world was corrupted, Noah was said to walk with God. That is to say, he followed the Lord in that faith, seeking to honor his word and his ways by the grace of God. And Noah was all of that because, as we read in verse 5, he had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what's that mean? Well, basically it means he was a recipient of God's grace. This is actually covenantal kingly language that we find in those ancient covenant treaties. To find favor usually refers to a lower king, a vassal king, being viewed by a higher one in such a way that he is the recipient of that higher king's benefits. It's grace. So Noah had grace in God's eyes. God showered him in grace and mercy. And we'll come back to Noah and his obedience to God later, because it's actually key when we see how the gospel is woven into this story. But for now, what we need to understand is there is a contest here, and it is the same contest, same contrast that we saw last week. There is the city of man and the city of God, and they are in conflict with one another, battling one another. And that tension had reached a breaking point. God had to intervene. And thus we move from this rising tide of corruption into a rising flood of judgment. And the next thing we learn here, because our sin is more terrible than we can imagine, God's judgment is more severe than we are able to bear. God tells Noah in verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to use the earth itself, the natural world, to destroy itself. The violence of sin would be met with destruction on a scale that was never before seen and has not been seen since. God, the righteous judge of heaven, had seen all the evidence he needed, and he had reached the verdict and decided on what the punishment, the judgment, would be. The rebellion of mankind had to be stopped. God was going to fulfill his purposes despite the corruption of the world. And if he was to raise up a people for his name, then he would have to end the evil that was lying claim to the world. You see, that's where that conflict between the city of God and the city of man comes into play. The believers and the unbelievers, the ungodly who follow the lies of the devil and those who in faith are the people of God. Both sides were laying claim to this earth as their inheritance. God had said, take dominion out of it. It's yours. And Satan even tried to appeal to that idea when he tempted Christ. He said, bow down, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. They'll be yours. In making that claim, Satan's saying, hey, they're already mine. Of course, they weren't. But that's the claim that the ungodly, the city of man, was making. And God says, no, that's not the case. This is my earth. And I'm going to plant a flag here and show you that it is my people that I have called by my name that will inherit this world. And he does that through this judgment. But we see that even in judgment, there is grace. There is redeeming grace because God saves a remnant. And he had to save a remnant because his holy judgment is so severe, we cannot bear it. So then the salvation of Noah and his family is nothing less than God's mercy being poured out on the earth. And the Lord instructs Noah, build an ark of safety in which he and his family and some select animals could ride above the waters of judgment. This was a massive vessel. It was probably around 450 feet long. We're not quite sure how big a cubit is. We kind of estimate, and that's about the size we come to. The total cubic volume would have been around 1,518,000 cubic feet, which is enough to carry and sustain around 20,000 to 40,000 sheep-sized animals, depending on how you factor things in. This ark is God's provision to ensure that the remnant would survive and that life would carry on in the world. You see, while this destruction would be total, it was not the end. As such, we see God makes a covenant with Noah in verse 18 of chapter 6, and this is a covenant of life. And its immediate fulfillment is in Noah's salvation by entering the ark. God would preserve all life. And so into the ark enters Noah and his family, along with the animals God sends him. And once they're in that place of safety, we read these interesting words, the Lord shut them in. And that points to the fact that God is completely in control over this entire situation. In fact, it stands in stark contrast to other ancient flood accounts. Because in history, there are other ancient flood accounts. For example, in the Ballad of Gilgamesh, which is Babylonian, Gilgamesh must himself hold that door fast and batten it down because the gods who have unleashed this flood are cowering in fear. They're powerless. But here, God says, he shuts the door. And God says, I am the one who send the rain. And it rains 40 days, no more, no less. He is sovereign and in control over this entire situation. And so the rain comes. And this was rain that the earth had never seen before and has not seen since. We're told that the windows of heavens were opened. There's no doubt that this rain was falling by divine mandate. And if that torrential rain was not enough of a judgment, we read that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And we don't exactly know what that looked like, but the indication is that water was also coming up from the ground, even as it was coming down from above, drowning out all life. What we see here is a great reversal of creation itself. It's like God was working creation backwards. In creation, he spoke, and through the word of his power, dry land appeared, and he separated it from the waters. But now God commands those same waters to overtake the land. The sun and the moon and stars God had put into existence for people to see as signs and seasons, but now they are blotted out, blocked out by the darkness of the torrential rain. And the light that God called into his existence was replaced by the chaos of darkness. It's the reversal of creation, the uncreating of the world. That's what God's judgment is here. And both man and beast drown in the flood waters, and trees and mountains are buried in judgment. Yet upon the waters of judgment rises this ark. The flood grows and grows until we read in verse 19 of chapter 7, that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. After 40 days, the chaotic destruction had suddenly stopped. Water covered everything. But inside the ark of safety, was the remnant. But just outside their walls was death. It was done. And that kind of judgment certainly is too much for us to bear. It's hard to imagine how God can reverse creation so drastically. But again, the reason that we have such a hard time with it is because we fail to realize the harshness of our own sin and the judgment that it demands. In fact, we can say that regarding any judgment of God that we read in the Scriptures. It's helpful when we look at God's judgment in the Bible that it's important to see it as a time when the future is actually breaking into the past. Now, theologically, we call the future the eschaton, and basically what that is, very simply, is God's judgment of the ungodly and his ultimate salvation of those who have turned to him in faith and repentance. That's the eschaton. We understand the Scriptures show us that Christ is returning and he will judge the earth. There will be a judgment, this time not in water, but in fire. But when we see other judgments of God, like this flood and others that we'll see later in the book of Genesis, those are times where God's eschaton is breaking into the past. And why does he do that? Well, they serve as a reminder. They serve as a reminder that God will always save his people from their sin. They serve as a sign to the world that God is holy, that sin is terrible, that his judgments are just, but it is also gracious to save those who cry out to him. So in that sense, God's judgments actually have a redemptive bend to them. They eradicate sin from the world, and they bring salvation to all who trust in him. God decreates so that he might recreate. Which leads us to the final takeaway we get from the Noah and the Ark this morning. While our sin is more terrible than we can imagine and his judgments more severe than we can bear, God's grace is greater than we could ever hope. The highlight of this story, in fact, if you look at it as a narrative structure, it follows a Hebrew structure that we call a chiasm. It forms an X. And what that shows is in Hebrew, you have certain elements of the story that parallel each other until they come to a central point. That central point falls on chapter 8 and verse 1. And what we read there is this: God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. God remembered Noah. That's grace. That is God remembering what? Remembering that he made a covenant with Noah to save him from the judgment. In fact, every time in the Bible when you see the Lord remembered, it almost always is a reference to God being faithful to his covenant promises. For example, in Exodus, when the Israelites were suffering under the bondage of slavery in Egypt, we read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Also in the New Testament, Zacharias, who's the father of John the Baptist, sings a song of the coming Messiah and says that of him that God has raised up Christ, who is the horn of salvation, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. God always remembers his covenant. Even in the middle of judgment, he saves. And when he remembers that covenant, there's something that he doesn't remember. Listen to these words from Hebrews 10, 14 through 18. Speaking of Christ, it is said, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all those who are being sanctified, all those who look in faith to Christ." And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When God remembers his covenant promise, he doesn't remember his sin, your sin. And so while your sin is so terrible and the guilt and shame so great and the judgment of God is more than you can bear, when God remembers you are his child, if you are his child by faith in Christ, then all those sins, past, present, and future, are gone. They're remembered no more. You stand forgiven. Now, it isn't, though, as if those sins didn't need to be judged, because they did. God just can't let them go unjudged. So what does he do? He sends a mediator, one who will stand in your place, one who is a better Noah, Jesus Christ. And that better Noah received those sins, received all the judgment that is due them, so that you don't have to endure a judgment that is too hard for you to bear. And here's another thing. When God remembers your sins no more, it's not as if his law didn't need to be kept. So we understand that Christ passively bore our sins upon him when he died on the cross. But there's a sense where he actively kept the law for you. I mean, the law of God, those were the conditions for him to remember his covenant. They needed to be kept if he's going to remember that promise to save you. And it was Christ who kept them for you because you couldn't do it. So Noah is a type of Jesus Christ. And of course, he wasn't perfect in his righteousness, but he did what God commanded. In fact, we see that phrase more than once. Noah did this. He did all that the Lord commanded him. That's exactly what Jesus did for you. He kept the law for you. And so when we see that, we can rejoice that Christ actually kept the Ten Commandments for us, that we fail every day. And like Noah, we can run to an ark of safety who is Christ our Lord and enter into union with him, safe from the judgment of God. And like Noah, we emerge from our ark of salvation, who is Jesus, to a new world, a new creation. And so let us then look to our better Noah. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. The weight of our sins is certainly far more than we can comprehend. And his judgment more than we can bear. But his grace is far greater than we could ever hope. So when your sin throws you into shame and guilt, and you begin to feel its sting, enter into your ark. Come to Christ. Confess your sins. Fall upon that cross and cling to it evermore. When you fear the judgment of God that your sin deserves, flee to God and know that he will remember his covenant towards you because he is gracious and merciful. That is our God. One who saves despite his judgment. So let us give him thanks and rejoice as we live our lives in light of that great truth. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We're thankful that while we see these horrible things, our own sin and this terrible judgment, that we also see you are so merciful to save your people. And so, Father, we come to you in faith and repentance every day. Help us to remember that in our ark of safety, there is much mercy. Mercy that is far greater than the sin that resides in us. In Christ's name, amen.